when that fire, when that trial, when that temptation, that fear or anxiety comes, you're not going to have anything in the well to draw on. You're not going to have enough to guide you through those difficult times in life. And so I, especially when we talk about what the Bible says, I want to emphasize a little bit about what it says about the Christian life and also what it says about God's care for His people. One of the most pernicious lies that is told in the church, certainly not the good churches that everybody goes to, but in those other churches that are bad out there, is that the Christian life is going to be an easy life. If you just add Jesus to your life, your kids will obey, you'll never have an argument with your spouse, you'll get that promotion at work, everything will just be fine. And it's a lie that often comes in the guise of just adding Jesus to your life. You have a God-shaped hole in your heart, and if you just fill up that hole with God, everything is going to be better. Everything's going to work out.
Who says this?
Have you ever been in a Christian bookstore?
I've never heard anybody say this.
You. Joel Osteen has said that verbatim.
Yes.
Rick Warren has said that verbatim. Andy Stanley has said that verbatim.
But there's no basis for it.
I would agree 1,000%.
Okay.
Have you ever listened to Christian radio? Have you ever turned on Christian TV? I would say 98% of the churches in America that would say they're evangelical preach that. I would say 90% of the books you will find in a Christian bookstore will tell you that.
Yeah, but your life doesn't demonstrate that.
That's exactly right.
Okay.
I'll tell you a true story. Okay. When I first came to faith, for reasons we don't need to go into, I only wanted to go to a church that was meeting on Saturday nights. And so I tried a few, and I went to this one, and it was probably the third church I went to, and they actually were teaching something which was different. And they were teaching about how to have a God-honoring career. And then the next morning, I was going to what I did on Sunday mornings, and I stopped at Target to pick up some Gatorade and some other things. And I hear this voice call out to me, "Hey, John." And I turn around, and it's the associate pastor of this church. And she, which should be, tell you that it's a problem, was wearing a name tag. And I thought, "You're working at Target on Sunday morning? I'm doing better in my career than you are. Who are you to tell me that if I add Jesus to my life, everything will be better? Because clearly, that's not the recipe. So who needs AA? Thanks, Matt. It is kind of the soft prosperity gospel. You want to know who teaches it? You probably sung this song. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. That's telling you that the Christian life is a life free from alarm, free from fright, free from trouble. It's what I like to refer to as the soft prosperity gospel. It's not a new thing. But this kind of thinking, this kind of claim is counter to what Scripture actually says. James 1:2 says, "Count all joys, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." And that word "various kinds" or that phrase "various kinds" translates a word that means multicolored. Trials come in all hues and all colors and all intensities. Jesus said in John 16:33, "In this world you will have tribulation." 1 Peter wrote, or Peter wrote in 1 Peter, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as if something strange were happening to you." And so how this works is that if we don't own this knowledge, that these things are going to happen, that God is going to bring them into our lives, when they come into our lives, we think everything is out of control. But the reality is the Christian life is not a life free from trouble. In fact, Scripture promises the trials will come and admonishes us not to be surprised when they do. And why this is vital to understand is because the message that the Christian life is to be trouble free has been, when it has been internalized, when people start to believe that, and everybody at some point does, our tendencies when trials come into our lives is to think that things are out of control, not unfolding according to God's plan. And that is when fear and anxiety seeps in, and when we start to live in fear and live in anxiety. But the opposite is true. When trials come into our life, it is evidence that everything is unfolding according to God's plan. In James, that verse that says, "Count all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds," that passage, that sentence goes on. It says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So when we encounter trials, we shouldn't get anxious or fearful and think that everything is out of control and we don't know what's around the next bend. We should immediately think, and it's easier said than done, and we have to take thoughts captive in order to do this. We should see those trials and think, God is working it in our lives. And so we don't need to be afraid. And the Christian life is about that. It's not free from trouble. The writer of Hebrews says this, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him." So don't think it's nothing. Don't think it's not a gift, and don't get worn out by it. "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son who he receives." That word "every" is actually shifted forward in the Greek word order. That's the emphasis. Every. It's almost like the writer of Hebrews anticipates some guy in the back going, "Not me." He's like, "Yeah, you. Every one of you. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" Now, I grew up with a father who didn't really discipline me, unless I did something really wrong. And then he punished me. And I was wild. You know, I sometimes hear people in the church tell me about the horrible things their kids are doing. I think, I would have killed you as a child. But God disciplines like a father because he loves. "If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So we put that all together and we come to the knowledge that the presence of trials and difficulties in our life is not evidence that things are out of control. The Bible is clear that trials and difficulties are to be expected in the Christian life, and that God works through them for our own good. That's how he works in the life of his people. I wish I could tell you that God's normally worked in the lives of Christians by dispensing ice cream and lollipops. But that's not how you grow in faith. That's not how you grow as a Christian. And the second thing that's important for us to know is we want to have an active faith is that God has abundant, intimate care for his people. It's one of the most comforting truths communicated in Scripture, that God is aware of the intimate details of the lives of his people, and he treats them with tender, loving care. Luke 12, 6 through 7, Jesus said this, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God?" Think about what he's saying. There is not one of those little birds in the universe that God's eye is not on. And he goes on, "Why, even the hairs on your head are numbered." That's intimate knowledge of you and the condition of your life. And then he says, "Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows." So all of that attention that is on every sparrow in the universe, every particle of dust in the universe, God is pouring out more attention on his people. He knows what's going on in your life. Psalm 23, we all know this and we don't often think about what it says. But it starts, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." What does a shepherd do? He leads, he feeds, and he protects. And then David says, "I shall not want." Literally, it says, "I will never be lacking." It's not that you don't have the things you need. When God is your shepherd, you have the things you need. Now, you may have a different idea of what you need than God may have, but you'll never be lacking anything. Psalm 123:3 says, "He will not let your foot be moved." So the picture in Psalm 123 is of the pilgrims going up to Israel on the great feast day, and they had to go through the mountain passes. And if anybody's been backpacking or hiking when you're in the high country, some of those trails are a little iffy. He says, "Your foot won't even slip." And it goes on to say, "He who keeps you," that word is shamar, "he who guards you will not slumber." So God never takes a break. He never punches out. He's always on duty. He's always caring for his people. So we put that all together and it becomes clear that God is aware of the plight of his people. And they are constantly under his care and protection. It's not like God is looking over here and so he's not seeing what's going on over here. It's not like he's focusing on Matt in the back of the room so what Dave in the other corner is going through is out of his mind. That's contrary to what Scripture says. And so when we see trials come into our life and we get fearful and anxious, it's because we think that everything is out of control. But that's not the case. Scripture says that God brings trials into our life. And Scripture says that God cares for us and is aware of the circumstances of our life. Now, you know what Scripture says, but you have to believe what is true. It's what theologians call assent. Not only do you have to know what the Bible says, what the biblical data is, not only must you understand it, you have to believe it. You have to think it's true. Now, I know what the Bhagavad Gita says, and I know what the Greek myths say, and what the Quran says, but I don't believe that any of that is true. But Scripture, in order for you to have a robust faith, the kind that will shepherd you through trials and the kind of faith that puts out the fire of fear and anxiety, you have to believe what the Bible says is true. And this is the view of Scripture itself. Scripture assumes that it's true and it teaches that it is true. And it's the view that is expressed by Jesus and was expressed by the writers of the New Testament as well. Psalm 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." And there, law is shorthand for all of Scripture. Perfect means perfect. It's without error. It's without problem. It doesn't fail to do what it sets out to do. And so when it's communicating that God brings trials into your life, and when it's communicating that God has intimate knowledge and care for his people, those things are part of that perfection. It's true. Jesus said in John 10:35, Scripture cannot be broken. You can't separate out, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, from in this life you will have tribulation. You can't break those apart. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is breathed by God. And we read that, we often think, well, that's the doctrine of inspiration. It is, but we forget that what it means that it's breathed out by God is that its source is perfect. Its source is the God of the universe, the Holy God, the God who Scripture says cannot lie. And so when it's breathed out by Him, it's true. And then one of the most telling things about how the writers of Scripture viewed Scripture is in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. And in the context here is that Peter is talking about the divinity of Christ and saying, I saw the transfiguration. I saw His divinity unmasked. But then he goes on to say, there's something more sure. He says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. He says, don't believe me. Don't believe what I tell you I saw. Believe what Scripture says. Eyewitness accounts are fallible. They're colored by perception. And Peter is saying, believe what Scripture says. And what this tells us about our own life is our perception is fallible. You know, when trouble comes or when trouble is around the bend, we immediately perceive that it's for our harm. But our perception is fallible. Believe what Scripture says. Because Scripture has spoken on its own veracity, it's incumbent on us, who are God's people, to believe what it says, to act as if it's true. A distrust of Scripture is a heart issue, not a head issue. And when we come to that, we can cry out like the father of the possessed boy did in Mark 24. I believe. Help my unbelief. We've all been in situations where we thought, Lord, I believe, but I don't know what's going on here. That's when we have to cry out, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And we have to trust that what Scripture says is true. Knowing that the Bible is true and believing that the Bible is true is not enough. You must trust in what it says. Now, Webster defines trust as assured reliance on the character, ability, or strength or trust of someone or something. And spiritually speaking, the one who trusts in Christ places himself in the custody of Christ for both life and death. And that means for in this world and for eternity. The believer relies on the Lord's counsel and trusts himself for his time and for eternity to his guardianship. You believe it's true and you trust that that truth has an effect on your life. Now, even when I was skinny, I was 240 pounds, and I would go to my mother's house and there were some rickety chairs in there, and she would tell me to sit there, and I would sit there, but I never relaxed into that chair because I had to be ready to spring into action. If that chair gave way, it was up to me not to hit the ground. That's the opposite of trust. Yeah, I'll sit in the chair, but I don't believe that it's going to hold me up. And even though they always did, that's an exhausting way to live. And that's what it means to not trust Scripture. You're aware of what it says. You believe what it says is true. But just in case it's not, you're ready to spring into action. That's not trusting. Jesus said in John 14:1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Those are commands. Don't be troubled. Don't have anxiety. Believe in God and believe in me. Paul wrote to the Romans, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of His Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Peace and joy, how does that come? Through believing. Through trusting. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths." No self-reliance. Revelation 21, 5 says this, "And He who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also He said, 'Write down these words, for they are trustworthy and true.'" Now, of course, he's speaking about John's recording the vision of Revelation, but I think there's a wider application of that. What Scripture says is trustworthy and true, and so we can rely on that in our own life. And so we put that all together, and we come up with true faith is knows what the Bible says, believes that it is true, and lives in light of that truth in such a way that it affects how you actually live in your daily life. One theologian said, "Faith is knowledge passing into conviction, and it is conviction. Faith is knowledge passing into conviction, and it is conviction passing into practice," it should say. And that means you know it, you believe it, and then you live in light of it. That's what real faith is. And why we spend half of our time talking about faith and what it really is because we want to apply it to anxiety and fear. If we don't understand what faith is, we can't really apply it to fear. So it's an active thing. So what is fear? Well, according to Webster, it's an unpleasant, often strong emotion caused by anticipation or awareness of danger, or an instant of this emotion, or a state marked by this emotion. It's anxious concern. So really, when I think of this definition, and I think it's a good definition, three things pop out at me. It's an emotion. It's a strong emotion. And it's tied to anticipation. Now, what does it mean that it's an emotion? Well, it's a feeling, not necessarily tied to reality. Now, feelings are real. That's why I think it's important to say it's a strong emotion. But feelings don't necessarily reflect reality. And if we believe that Scripture is true, which we should, which I hope everybody in here does, that is the arbiter of reality, not our emotions. And third, it's tied to anticipation. It's thinking about the future. What does the Bible say about fear? It says that fear has no place in the Christian life. 1 John 14 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." The writer of Hebrews says this, "He has said, 'I will never leave you or forsake you.' So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" Paul says in Romans 8:15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.'" See, the absence of fear in the Christian life is not based on an expectation of an absence of adverse circumstances in the future. It's rooted in our relationship to and our relationship with God. And our relationship with God is as His beloved. He loves us, and because we are loved by God, we are not subject to punishment by God. Because we are not subject to divine punishment, there is really no reason to fear. Jesus said, "Don't fear those who can destroy the body. Fear those who can destroy both the body and the soul in hell." Or fear Him who can destroy both the body and soul in hell. You know, ultimately, we're all going to die. As soon as we're born, the clock starts ticking. You're going to have adversity in life. You're going to have injury in life. You're going to have illness in life. And then you're going to die. But I know it's very encouraging. But that's reality. That's why the funniest phrase in the whole of the English language is preventable death. It's going to happen. When I lived in Boulder, the guy who started the jogging craze dropped dead at 50 while he was out jogging. All his good habits didn't prevent his death. So all of those things he wrote about preventable death, you can just throw in the garbage.
Wow. Amen.
You're going to die. If you take one thing from this conference, remember, you're going to die. I guarantee it. But you don't have to fear death, because you are covered by the righteousness of Christ if you've repented and believed. Because we are loved by God, we are not subject to His punishment. We're subject to His grace, and because He will never leave or forsake you, He's a constant help to you. And there's nothing that any human being or anything else can do to separate you from the love of God. As Paul says in Romans 8, 38 and 39, he says, neither height nor breadth, and he goes on through all that list, nothing in this life can separate you from the love of God. And so as you are perfected in love, as you are the beloved of God, and so that you have no reason to fear, know this, nothing is going to separate you from the love of God. And our relationship with God is familial. We've been adopted into the household of God. God the Father is your Father, and Jesus Christ is your elder brother. And you have all the privileges that come with being the son of the daughter of the King. And so, God is our Father, and God is our Father, gives good gifts. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Now, of course, this isn't saying that you can ask God for whatever you want and He will give it to you. We need to ask in accordance with His will. But when we do, gives generously. You don't ask God for a loaf of bread and He gives you a stone. He's not up in heaven saying, they really need a fish, but you know what would be funny? It's if they had a snake in their lunchbox. That's not the way God operates. And specifically, speaking of trials, James says this in James 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And so the picture there, James is of course talking about trials. And the picture there is, if you don't know what to do, ask God, but expect Him to answer. Don't think in your head, well, praying for wisdom is plan A, and plan B is relying on my own wisdom, and plan C is, I don't know, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. That's like a person who's driven, who's like a wave driven to and fro by the wind. And the picture in James is not of breakers crashing against the rocks. It's the waves out in the sea that see, you can't tell where they're going. And one second they seem to be going this way, and then you move a mile or whatever the nautical equivalent of a mile is away, and they seem to be going in the other direction. And that's the picture here. Somebody who asks for wisdom without faith, without knowing what Scripture says, without believing what Scripture says is true, without trusting in Scripture, is like those waves that seem to be going here and there, wherever the wind and the tides take them. Now, this doesn't mean that God will always prevent what you're afraid of. But it does mean, regardless of what situation you find yourself in, He's going to equip you with the wisdom you need for that trial. And so there is nothing to fear. Now, trials are going to come, and I will continue to be encouraging and tell you, they're not going to be that pleasant. But God will always equip you in a way that you can be obedient and honoring to Him in that trial. So there's nothing to fear. And if we're limiting our fear, if we're maintaining an eternal perspective, as is taught elsewhere in Scripture, and in the interest of time I actually deleted this whole section about maintaining an eternal perspective. But if we maintain that eternal perspective and we're living for eternity, then we have nothing to fear as we're trusting God. You know, nobody in 17 billion years is either going to be in heaven thinking about, that time I knew my roof was not going to make it through one more winter. No one is going to think about that knot in their stomach they had all summer thinking that their roof wasn't going to make it through one more winter, but they were going to gamble on it. No one in hell is going to be gloating in 17 billion years, I knew exactly when to replace my roof. We need to maintain the eternal perspective. You know, as John Newton's song says, when we've been in heaven 10,000 years, we have 10,000 more. And that was probably as big a number as he was not necessarily able to conceive of, but able to work into a song. And so what is anxiety? Well, according to Webster's, anxiety is apprehensive uneasiness or nervousness, usually over an impending or anticipated ill. It's a state of being anxious. And I pull out three key things. Again, it's an emotion. And it's tied to anticipation. It's tied to thinking, oh no, what is around the bend? And then there's this other thing. It can be chronic. It can be a state of being anxious. It can be chronic if we're not living in light of what Scripture says on a daily basis. This can be chronic, and it can be amorphous. I was talking to somebody a couple of Sundays ago, and they said they struggle with anxiety, and they said, sometimes I know that I'm anxious about certain things, and I know I have to take that thought captive and trust what the Lord says. And he says, sometimes I just have a feeling in the pit of my stomach. And that is really chronic anxiety that is chronically not trusting God for the future is really what that is. And what does the Bible say about it? It says it's utterly unnecessary. It's different. It says something different than fear. When we talk about fear in Scripture, it says, do not be afraid. But Scripture is gentle. God says He will not extinguish a burning wick. He will not break a bruised reed. So when it comes to anxiety, really what Scripture says, it's unnecessary. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 say this: do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your minds in Jesus Christ. Don't be anxious about anything. In everything, pray and make supplication. Let your requests be known to God. Not that He doesn't know them in His omniscience. But look at the result. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your minds in Jesus Christ. You don't need to be anxious because you have peace in Christ. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. What will you eat or what you will drink, nor about your body or what you will put on? He's saying, don't worry about it. And these, you know, we live in a very rich culture. But to them, food security was a very real issue. And if they went a few days without eating, they were going to die. or their body would at least start to eat itself for most of them. He says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Don't be anxious. Use your head. The animals are provided for. Aren't you more valuable than them? And then he bottom lines it. He says, and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to your span of life? Don't need to be anxious. God determines the number of your days. God determines the time and place of your birth, and he has determined the time and place of your death. You don't need to be anxious about what is going to happen in between, because he's determined all of that too. And he says later, Jesus says later on in Matthew, he's, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's rest in Christ. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You don't need to be anxious. There is rest in following Christ. It says in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So when he says, I don't give as the world gives, he says, I'm not going to give you peace and then take it back. He says, I give my peace to you. Think about how often a letter in the New Testament starts with grace and peace to you in Christ. That's one of the fundamental things we need to take ownership of, is that there is peace in Christ. An anxiety-free life is rooted in our identity in Christ. Psalm 103 says, to bless the Lord and to forget not all his benefits. And then it lists all these benefits in Psalm 103, but one of them that's not listed there is all throughout the New Testament. It's peace in Christ. Don't forget, one of the benefits of being in Christ is that he gives you peace. You don't need to be anxious. We tend to think of freedom in Christ as the freedom to do things that we prefer. But really, freedom in Christ is freedom not to be sinful, not to be anxious, not to commit the sin of fear, the sin of not trusting God for the future. So what's the common thread between fear and anxiety? It's that they're both rooted in anticipation of adverse circumstances to come in the future. And this anticipation belies a belief, a functional belief, that the future is undecided and out of control. Someone says to you that they're an open theist, you immediately think, well, they don't understand God. But guess what it is when we're all balled up with anxiety or fear about the future? We are being functional open theists. We think the future's undecided and anything could happen. But Scripture is absolutely clear. The future is not out of control. It's fixed and it's under the sovereign control of God. Isaiah 46 says this in verses 9 and 10. This is God speaking. He says, I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all of my purposes. God is not in heaven saying, I wasn't going to make their roof leak, but they didn't replace that shingle in the summertime, and so now it's going to rain in their dining room. That's not how God operates. He's declared the end from the beginning. And God's sovereignty extends to all areas of life. God is sovereign over people and their actions. Often our fear and anxiety can be in interacting with people. What are they going to do? What are they going to say? But Proverbs says this, and I picked this one because the king, you know, if anybody can do what they want, it's an ancient king. Proverbs says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. So nobody's going to do anything to you outside of God's will. Now, this one is particularly important for us these days, it seems. God is sovereign over government. I don't know how often I've heard somebody say, well, if so-and-so gets elected, or so-and-so doesn't get elected, or so-and-so nominates people to the Supreme Court, or so-and-so does this or does that, then persecution is going to come on the church. Well, you know when persecution is going to come on the church? When God wills persecution to come on the church. You know, every election, there's a 1-0 majority that wins. And it's God. Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans. Normally, we think of Romans 13 as saying, don't speed. Pay your taxes. But we miss what's really being said. It says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. You mean God put Kim Jong-un in charge of North Korea? Absolutely he did, for his own purposes and for his own glory. Therefore, Paul continues, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. God is absolutely sovereign over our governmental situation. If your taxes go up, you know why? Because God willed for your taxes to go up. If they go down, you know why? Because God willed for your taxes to go down. And by the way, this tells us something else. And now I'm going to digress. If you ever hear a Christian saying taxation is theft, tell them that they're calling God a liar. Because in this same passage, he goes on to say, pay taxes to whom taxes are owed. God is not a libertarian. He's not a Republican. He's not a Democrat. He's not a socialist. In fact, he's a monarchist. He's the king of the universe. And God is sovereign over nature. All of those natural disasters that we hear about, and we think, well, this is just the world out of control, or we're doing something that is causing this. Well, Scripture is clear that God is the one who is sovereign over that. And I picked this in Job 37, because it talks about the circulation of storms. It says, he loads the thick clouds with moisture, and the clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world, whether for correction or for his land or for love. He causes it to happen. Now, we just went through about a month where every news story was about either a hurricane is coming or the aftermath of a hurricane. And it's easy to start to think, well, I remember when Hurricane Sandy came, and it affected us here, and, you know, I remember, was it last winter or the winter before, when we had 4 feet of snow, and places I used to frequent are on fire in Montana, didn't get as much press. What if God brings a natural disaster? Or what if a natural disaster occurs, I should say? Well, that is occurring in God's sovereign will. So we don't have to think that things are out of control. It's in control of the God who loves us and is intimately acquainted with the circumstances of our life. And he does these things for our good, James says. It's how we grow in faith. So we put that all together. And it's fear and anxieties or emotions. And our emotions are not the arbiter of what is true. And these emotions arise out of uncertainty about the future. But the future is not uncertain. It is entirely and completely in the firm control of God. Nothing is coming around the bend that is out of his control. And as his people, we can and should rest in that. That's one of the benefits of being in Christ. And we rest in that knowing that he is in control and that he has given us peace and rest in Christ. Peter writes, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And how are we to do that? Casting all our anxieties on him because he cares for you. Now here's the thing. When we use the phrase casting on something, I'm going to cast my cares to the wind. It's a passive thing. We're just not going to care anymore. But this word here that Peter uses, casting, is an active word. It means throwing. It requires effort. You have to throw your cares on God. Somebody once said to me that she is really good about giving things over to the Lord. Where she struggles is taking them back. So when you throw them, when you cast your cares on the Lord, you're giving them to him and you're not taking them back. You're throwing them away. It's like a cart is passing and you're throwing that care onto the cart and it's going to keep going down the road. History is moving to the conclusion that God has declared from before the foundation of the world. And so if we want to be free from anxiety and free from fear, we have to know what Scripture says, both about what our lives are going to be like and about God's care for us. We have to believe they're true. And we have to trust that they're true. We have to rest in that, as is a benefit of being in Christ. And when things seem tough, we throw our anxieties, we throw our cares on God. And that requires that we humble ourselves. And when I'm anxious about things, really what that means is, I think John is sovereign of the universe. And if John just applies himself, John can make everything all right. And when things aren't all right, it's because John made a mistake. That's not humility. Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Have that eternal perspective. And until then, cast all your cares on him. Throw them on him. Give them to him. Why? Because he cares for you. You're in the tender, loving care of the Lord. He knows better what you need than you do. He knows better what is going to be beneficial to you than you do. He knows when you need discipline. He knows what's going to cause you to grow in faith. And so don't be anxious about what is going to come into your life. Have true faith. Know what Scripture says. Believe that what Scripture says is true and rest in that. And that is how you apply faith to the problems of fear and anxiety. That is the essence of living in light of your faith in Christ on a daily basis. And you can take this and take it to all areas of life. That's how you live in your marriage. That's how you live raising your kids. That's how you live in your career and everything else, knowing that the end has been declared from the beginning, and it is all in the tender, loving care of God, who called you according to his purpose, who, as Paul said in Romans 8:28, will cause all things to work together for the good of those who love him. And so there's nothing to be anxious or fearful about. Easier said than done, but this is what Scripture says. So we have about 15 minutes if anybody has any questions.
Yeah. I really enjoyed your teaching. Thank you so much. Two questions. You know the scripture in Romans 1 about mm-hmm. God handed them the wickedness of men
right.
a man, and then God handed them over. God being in control, I guess, because we know that men do wicked things, bad things happen and stuff. And how do we reconcile that with scriptures like Romans 1, that men are in such a state that God handed them over as if they are like running wild on the earth, like in the days of Noah and stuff, you know? You understand?
Right. Yeah. So the question is, how do we reconcile God being in control with Romans 1 saying God handed them over? Well, God removed his restraining hand on them. I think what helps us think through this is how God dealt with Pharaoh in the beginning of Exodus. Now, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, right? We would all say that. But sometimes it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Sometimes it says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. It doesn't say who did it. And sometimes it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. When somebody's given over to their depravity, it's not like they're not doing what they want to do. And it's not like they're not doing what God has declared from the beginning. And so it's really language that speaks from our perspective. You know, we can see somebody who seems to have had that restraining hand taken off them. But nothing is going out of control. God planned from the beginning to take that restraining hand off of them and allow them to sin in the way that they're going to sin. And we see God's patience too. Now, Hugh Hefner just died.
Right.
And I don't know how old he was, 90-something. Now, did God take his restraining hand off him? Maybe. But he was also patient. He had 91 years to still repent. And he never did. And so exactly how the math works out, where did God take a restraining hand off him? And did he go off in a way that he could not come back from? Well, if God had given him the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, of course he could have come back from him. But God also gave him over. And our job is not to solve that equation. Our job is to just know that God has declared the end from the beginning and rest in that.
Could you speak to also the difference between resting in God for our circumstances and being diligent to work hard?
Right, so the question is, how do we reconcile our resting God for our circumstances and the many times Scripture exhorts us to be diligent? And I would say do both. You know, fulfill all of those commands. When we read in the Proverbs, you know, it says to look to the way of the ant. It says a little tossing, a little turning on your bed leads to poverty. But it also, not necessarily in Proverbs, but it also says that God declares everything. He raises up the mighty and he brings low princes. So there's this tension there between resting in God and trusting him. But that doesn't mean let go and let God. That means trust God and get to work. We need to be diligent in our circumstances. And when James says, when you're in trials, pray for wisdom, that should tell us that we're expected to do something. We're expected to act in a God-honoring way in those trials. And if we don't, then that sin is covered by the blood of Christ, by his atoning sacrifice. But when we sin by paralysis or whatever it may, however it works out in your life, that's a sin that Christ had to pay for. So while we do rest in God, we also fulfill all those admonitions to be diligent. Yeah.
God has given us reasoning capacity. And he's given us free will. And he's given us the Sermon on the Mount. And it's a massive assist, because it helps us. Well, we're creatures of habit.
Right.
And in my reading of the Sermon on the Mount, part of it is bad habits will never give you a good outcome. And
right.
Vice versa.
Right. So the question or the comment was about.
It's a matter of how. Comment on free will, just your thoughts about how we can curb that and or handle that. Or.
Right. So the question is about free will, and I would say the only one person has free will, and that's God.
What I mean is we make decisions all the time, and the consequences of those things unfold as they will. And it seems to me the Sermon on the Mount is very specific about that. And it's been, I find it very enlightening at a minimum.
Right. So as we make decisions and experience the consequences of those decisions, that does affect our life and set our course for life. I had a coach who, somebody invariably would say to him, practice makes perfect. And he would say, no. Practice makes permanent. Normally when somebody says practice makes perfect, what he meant was, I'm doing the drill. I'm naturally going to get better. If I do it 30 times, then the 30th time will be better than the first. Well, that's not true. And I think the idea is the same scripturally, that we want to have that muscle memory of obedience and trust. And we're told to make no provision for the flesh. But when we do sin, when we do act in the flesh, those sins are covered by the atoning work of Christ on the cross. And those things are our intention. You know, like Paul said, should we sin so that grace may abound? May it never be. And that's the idea, that we do want to be obedient and we do want to live as an obedient life as possible, because quite frankly, that leads to the best life possible. I was reading, actually, that's a lie. I was listening to on an audiobook. I was listening to a book by a non-believer, and he points out that people who identify as Christian don't necessarily lead better lives, but people, and he was talking about the experience of his stepfather, or his biological father. He had his biological father and about 8 stepfathers. He said when he converted and started going to church, his life changed, and he said that the literature is clear. There's a causal relationship between the community of the church and obedience to what's taught at church and leading a good life. His father went from being a toothless hillbilly to being a stable, successful, in general terms, for where they were from, man, with a home and a good family and a house. Now, that's not a guarantee that that's going to be the outcome. But generally speaking, as we grow in obedience, as we build obedience into our life, we can expect better outcomes. No, not necessarily in earthly terms, but in our own experiential terms. And that tells us that we have to start to value things in terms of obedience to God and living a godly life, not using society as our measuring stick for when things are going well and things aren't.
Can I ask one more question? Mm-hmm. So something I've always had a hard time reconciling, that God does allow things to happen to his children that are,
right,
that are bad. I grew up with a lot of fear, and there are reasons for that, because there are things that were fearful. So when you read things like Psalm 121, verse 5 through 8, it says, the Lord is your keeper, the Lord is your shade on the right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in, from this time forth and forever. Is that talking about how he protects our soul, but not physical circumstances?
Well, in Psalm 121, that is specifically talking about circumstances, and it's using soul as in a holistic sense, like when we say a ship went down with 130 souls on board, or when the pilot on a plane checks in with the tower and says he's taking off with 135 souls, that means there's 135 people. But as we work through the psalm, it's a song of ascent. So this is a song that was sung as the pilgrims went up to Israel to worship at the temple on the great feast days, and it opens up, I lift my eyes up to the hills, from where does my help come? And we have this picture, it's really spiritual, this guy looking at the mountains and having this spiritual thought, but the reality is that when he looks up to the mountains, those are scary places. That's where lions and bears live, that's where bandits hide, and it's a real question, where does my help come from? And that's when he says, my help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. So he's grounding his concept of the Lord and his in the creative power. And then he says, it will not let your foot be moved. And He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. It says, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is the shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. So he's going to start now, and it extends into eternity. Now, that doesn't mean that everything is going to be peachy keen. I grew up in a place where there was good reason to fear at times, too. We're staying in a hotel not a little bit of ways from here, but not far, and we heard gunshots. And my wife's first reaction is to look out the window, and my first reaction where I grew up is, don't look out the window. So I grew up in a place where there was real reason to fear. But as we look to the hills, whatever they are in our life, we know that our help comes from the Lord who made those things. And so there's a very real sense that the circumstances of our life are within his tender, loving care. So, yes, maintain the eternal perspective, that's the forevermore. But also know that your immediate circumstances are in God's control. That's the from this time forth. Yes?
I just want to say, when Jesus Christ said, don't worry, because he's getting into our needs. It's real. I drove 1 year with a vehicle with a bad engine. All the lights on the dashboard. And every day, I would pray, Lord, I do not have money to even fix it, much better. So you're going to take me through until I can afford to get one. And for the whole year, he protects me. I drive on the beltway everywhere, and I pray. And then January of this year, the first day of this year, the vehicle, the last light, the battery symbol comes out. And I said, okay, Papa God, what are you saying? I stopped, turned the engine off, wait a few seconds, and turned it back on, and it still starts.
Mm-hmm.
Take me home, and I pack it there, never move it again. And then I ask for a vehicle, and he provided.
God is aware of your circumstances and he provides tender loving care. And if the opposite had happened, if the car had died, that would be what you needed as well.
That's right.
To refine you.
Yeah, that's right.
It's easy for us to see the hand of God when things go exactly as we would want them to go. But when they don't, that's also the hand of God as well.
Amen.
Yeah.
Because I like what this gentleman said in the beginning. I think he misunderstood where you were going with it in terms of, you know, bad things can happen.
Absolutely.
You know, you can actually have horrible things happen, but God makes no mistakes, and it's all about trusting God and going through whatever he sovereignly deems you will go through. And we're talking horrible things. So,
absolutely.
So we're not sugarcoating it, but what we're saying is that he makes no mistakes.
Absolutely. God makes no mistakes, and people do go through hard things and horrible things. The experience of an American Christian is anomalous. You know, I was talking to somebody this week who was saying there's no good churches around me. And what they meant was there's no church that perfectly reflects their preference and their exact theology down to the minute detail within 10 miles of them. And I said, you know, My friend Quacha walked for 7 hours to get to church because there was a church a seven-hour walk away. If you value God, that's what you're going to do. And that was not an ideal circumstance, that the nearest church was 7 hours away by foot and that he didn't have a car. But that's a lot of time to reflect on the message when you're walking home. And that made him one of the strongest believers who I know.
worthy of our trust no matter what our circumstances.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, it is 11:30, so thank you all, and enjoy lunch.